Today I draw your attention to the best known, most oft quoted, signature, iconic, name brand verse in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is my goal today to convince you that not only is this the most famous verse in all the book of Joshua, but I would also like today to convince you that it is the most misunderstood and misapplied and potentially the most dangerous verse in the entire book of Joshua. Today we bring our study of the book of Joshua to a close. This is the 16th sermon. It was our goal to get through the book, but as is my customary saying, at the end of a book, it is not primarily our goal to get through the book, but for the book to get through to us. And so I ask you, has the message of the book of Joshua gotten through to you? The message of the book of Joshua is that our covenant-keeping God promised to give the land of promise to Abraham's descendants, and the book of Joshua is the narrative of how God did that. Chapters 1 through 12, the conquering of God's enemies. Chapters 13 through 22, the dividing of the land. Chapters 24 and 23 and 24, closing instructions for living in the land. Now, every step of the way, this is the point of the book of Joshua, every step of the way, God has proven his faithfulness. Let me give you an illustration of that faithfulness at the very end of the book. Look at verse 32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they were buried at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. You say, well, how is this an illustration of the faithfulness of God? Well, it was Joseph who took the people by providence into Egypt, and it was there that Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones, that his body be brought back to the land of promise and buried there. Well, in order for that to happen, God had to keep the promise that he made to Abraham, and so we see the faithfulness of God in those bones in a coffin being carried from Egypt 400 plus years later to Israel and planted or buried in the promised land. We see the faithfulness of God even in a funeral. And personally, for me, individually, I myself have been so blessed to study this book and to preach through this book. I hope it has been an edifying experience for you as well. But let's do this. Let's go to the Lord and let's ask for divine assistance one last time, with the hope of finishing this book well. And let me explain to you the reason why we are able to pray in church or out of church, the reason why we are able to go to the Lord. That is also illustrated in verse 33. It says, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And you know that Aaron was the high priest, and then Eleazar was the high priest. So now both of them are dead, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. What we have here is an illustration of priests dying. Do you know the reason why we can pray today? It is because we have a living high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus the Christ. He is alive, and because he is alive and has not died, we're not going to be having a funeral for Jesus. The reason that we can pray today is because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us. So based upon the fact that we have a living high priest, let us now go to him and ask for help one last time in the book of Joshua. Lord, we thank you for the text that is in front of us today. I pray, dear Lord, through your son, Jesus Christ, that you would please enable me to preach in a way which is clear and accurate, in a way which brings glory to you. And Lord, I pray that the people will understand what is being communicated today, and that we will look in the direction of Jesus Christ, and that we will embrace him. Father, we want to acknowledge that every word which I say today can be completely understood, and yet our hearts would remain unmoved if it is not for your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, today we ask not only for understanding, but Lord, we ask for awakening. Lord, we ask for life. Lord, life comes through your Spirit, Lord. And so as the word today is presented, may it, Lord, be mixed with faith, faith which is granted by your Spirit, so that we might look to Christ and have great joy. This is our request, Lord, for your glory. Please grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It is the gift-giving season. It is the gift-giving season for Christians to give gifts to other Christians. And so what I would like to know is how much money is going to be made this year in Christian bookstores by those selling artistic wall hangings or bookmarks or calendars or cup holders which say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If you are a Christian and you have been a Christian for some time, you have either given or received some sort of artwork that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, I am not opposed to this phrase. I'm not even opposed to people making money by selling an artistic, tasteful rendering of it. Here's what causes me concern about this particular form of artwork and commerce. And that is, what concerns me is that seldom, if ever, is there any context added so as to derive the meaning of this verse as Joshua intended it. Now, let's break down the verse chronologically. Here's how we're going to look at it quite simply. First of all, we're going to look at what happens before the verse. That's verses 1 through 14. Point number 2, we're going to look at the verse itself. And then number 3, we're going to look at what comes after the verse. Point number 1, what comes before the verse? This is going to be a study of the first 14 verses. And I'm going to break these 14 verses down into 3 parts: the setting, the sermon, and the summons. The setting, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Now, you might just read this and say, well, it tells us who was there, and it tells us what they were doing, but you really need to study this verse in order to get the impact of what is happening here. This is not just a weekly worship service with a message that Joshua is preaching. We later are going to learn that the tabernacle temporarily for this one event is going to have been moved from Shiloh to Shechem. We also need to see this is not just Joshua gathering the people in order to preach a sermon. This is a formal gathering before God. And it is held significantly at Shechem. Shechem was the place where God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12:6, this is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. So it's very fitting that the gathering would happen here. And notice, those who are in attendance are all of the leaders and as many people from the nation of Israel as who could hear Joshua's voice. And the purpose for this assembly was not, as I said, just to hear one last sermon from Joshua before he dies, but there is actually a formal reaffirmation of the covenant. In verse 25, we are going to read that Joshua made a covenant with the people. And this sermon is a preamble to the covenant. And you say, well, so what? What does that mean? Well, every covenant that is presented in the Old Testament has separate parts to it, and one part of that covenant is a preamble to the covenant which tells who the parties are and what one has done for the other. When we get into the Old Covenant, the covenant which God made with the children of Israel through Moses, we read in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And similar language is used in all of the other covenants. God identifies himself and what he has done. And that is exactly what Joshua does in this sermon as he accentuates who God is and what he has done for the people. And so what I would like you to do is I would like you to listen as I read the sermon, which is verses 2 through 13, and listen very closely for A, how unworthy the people are, and B, how mighty and merciful God is. Verses 2 through 13, here's the preamble to the covenant. Here is the sermon that Joshua presents to the people. And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, that is in the land of Mesopotamia where Abraham is from. Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Hang on to that thought. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, that is beyond the river Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan. In fact, where he was specifically led was to that very place, to Shechem. And he made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. I think it's very interesting that he says we've got Esau and Jacob, and immediately Esau gets his possession. But Israel, or Jacob, has to wait another 430 years. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Notice, it's not only what God has done, but it is also what God does not do. He does not listen to the curses of Balaam, or does not even allow Balaam to curse them. Indeed, he blessed you. He intended to curse you, but he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you and drove them out before you. I find it very interesting here that we are told the method of warfare, or at least in part, the method of warfare that God used to help defeat his enemies, insect warfare. We're not told of this prior to this, but it's very hard to fight when a swarm of hornets are flying in your face. So the credit goes to God, who sends the bugs to hit the Amorites in the face. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land which you had on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built. And you dwell, right now, you dwell in them. And right now, you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. What a sermon. He starts off the sermon by saying, your founding father, your George Washington, Abraham, just so we get this straight, he was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper, and so were the members of his family. And so I didn't choose you or make you into a great people because there was something special about Abraham. Let's be clear. From the very beginning, there is nothing moral or meritorious about your origins as a nation. But today, you possess the land. Let me tell you why you possess the land. It is because of what I did. Because I, by myself, multiplied you and redeemed you from Egypt. And I employed the powers of nature in the plagues. And for you, I defied science in the parting of the Red Sea. And for you, I defied military powers on both sides of the Jordan. And for you, I defied the mystical, magical powers of Balaam for you. And I even employed insects, hornets to fight for you. And now look at yourselves. Look at where you are. You have land and you have cities and you have food and you did not do anything to acquire it. I want to remind you of how comprehensively I, the Lord, myself, by myself, have done all of this for you. Now, on the one hand, when you read this sermon, you must come to a logical conclusion. And the logical conclusion is what? Any sane person would say, in light of his kindness and his power and his track record of mercy and majesty, I will serve the Lord and I will do everything that I can to get my family to do the same. I mean, how in the world could you do otherwise? But when you isolate verse 15, and this is the point of my message, when you just take verse 15, extract it from the chapter, put some artwork around it, slap it on the refrigerator, and read the words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When you isolate the verse apart from these magnificent things about God and what God has done for 500 years, that phrase in and of itself with no context sounds almost arrogant or a statement of spiritual pride, which says, here's what I plan to do for God. Or at least when I have read this verse in isolation on wall plaques over the past 57 years, I have said to myself, wow, I need to do better for God. And wow, Joshua had great resolve. And wow, I want to be like him. Read it in context, and it is Joshua not presenting himself as a champion, but he is saying, in light of all of our weaknesses and in light of God's strength, how in the world could we do otherwise? Did you notice as I read the sermon, and I think you did because I accentuated it, that the sermon is intentionally overloaded with first-person singular pronouns, I, this is what I did, with reference to all that God has done. Even just a casual reading of the text without accentuating those pronouns is really, it is very, very easy to see that God is the hero, that we are weak, but he is strong. Now, I'm not saying that Joshua was not committed. I'm not saying that Joshua was not resolved. I'm not saying that he wasn't a man of faith and obedience. What I am saying is this, is that his conclusion is a comparatively weak statement. It's not a weak statement in and of itself, but based upon everything that God has done, it is a comparatively weak statement when it is contrasted with all that God did for 500 years to bring Israel to this point. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Standing alone stresses human greatness. Read it in its context, and it stresses the majesty of God. It is a response to beholding the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. Now again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it is presumptuous or prideful to proclaim your dedication to follow the Lord and to lead your family to do so. But if it is based upon emotion, here's what I mean based upon emotion. You're not living the way you are saved. You are not living the way that you should live. And you hear a sermon, or you go on a retreat, or you watch Facing the Giants, or you go to a Promise Keepers rally, or something happens emotional in your life, or you have some sort of a crisis where you say, oh man, I'm so convicted. I've been going the wrong way. From this day forward, I'm going to start following the Lord. And you have this resolve to follow the Lord. if that resolve to press on in heightened obedience to the Lord is only anchored in your emotion or your resolve or your willpower or some sort of a spiritual high, at best, it is going to be short-lived. It's not going to last. Because in the long run, what is going to happen is you are going to fizzle as you have always fizzled, and that resolve might actually end up being discouraging, because the next time you feel as though you want to fully commit yourself to the Lord, you say to yourself, I'm not going to go all in again. I'm not going to make that proclamation again publicly that I'm going to be following the Lord in an all-out manner, because the last time I did that, I couldn't live it. See, here's what will happen. And I've done a lot of research on this subject, sadly. You will have the spark of ambition to live more vigorously for the Lord. If that spark is not rooted in the greatness of God and our weakness and His majesty, if it is just a matter of human willpower, what is going to happen is one morning you're going to wake up and you're going to say, I used to be so on fire for Christ, but what happened? I was resolved. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. How did I fall so fast and so far? And why am I now so flat? Well, the simple answer is sin and total depravity, but maybe a contributing factor to that is that when the commitment was made initially, rather than being consumed with the holiness of God and the majesty of God, and rather than being thankful to Him for all of His wondrous deeds and leaning upon Him in desperate dependence, maybe you were leaning on yourself. We need to be humbled by the fact that our spiritual father, the father of the faithful, was a stinking idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. Do you know where we as a spiritual people come from? We come from idolaters. And if we were to honestly admit to ourselves the condition of our hearts, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, that left to yourself, you would deny Christ. And you would gallop after sin. Maybe the problem is that we are engrossed in our commitment and our emotion and our dedication rather than just beholding Christ. Yes, be resolved to follow Christ, but first, put your weakness into perspective and constantly be reviewing and delighting in the glory and the majesty of God Almighty, and constantly be replaying what He has done and how glorious He is. And so I hope that this preamble to the verse helps you see just a little bit better what the actual meaning of that refrigerator art is. But notice also that there is a summons which comes before the actual verse, and that is in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Stop right there. Wait a minute. If you just read this, do you realize what it is saying? He is telling them to put away the gods which they are currently worshiping, the idols. Implied in this is that they currently are worshiping idols. Why would He tell them to put away those idols if they were not currently doing that? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now again, you need to understand this is covenant language. And when a covenant was drawn between two nations, they would enter into it by making a commitment. And in this commitment, the weaker of the two nations would agree to serve the stronger nation and to have an absolute exclusive allegiance to that other nation. In other words, you couldn't have covenants with everyone everywhere and swear allegiance to all of them. You had to be focused and have allegiance to only one other nation. And so you cannot be worshiping these idols and be worshiping God. Therefore, in light of who God is and what he has done, what Joshua is saying is, this is a really good deal for you to enter into a covenant with Jehovah, but please understand, in entering in, you are not equals with him. And so what you need to do, as verse 14 says, is you need to fear him. You need to fear him such that you do not want to find out what happens if you break the covenant. And you need to serve him, not just in going through the motions, but you need to serve him with your heart, with sincerity and with faithfulness. And as I said a few moments ago, you need to get rid of your idols. Now, I've already told you that you come from the roots of idolatry via Abraham. Those gods of Mesopotamia, you need to get rid of them. But then you people also need to get rid of the gods which you had in Egypt. You lived there for 430 years. Why do you think, brothers and sisters? I mean, has this ever occurred to you? They get to Mount Sinai. They've only been gone a couple of weeks from Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's not gone that long. But he's gone long enough that the people say, oh, he's probably dead. Whatever became of this guy Moses, we don't know. So they turn to Aaron and they say, make gods for us that we might worship them. Do you think that they were just creative or that they were really inventive when a golden calf was what they worshiped? No. This is what the Egyptians had been worshiping for centuries, and the Jews, right along with the Egyptians, had also been practicing this form of idolatry in Egypt. And so he's saying, look, it's not just your ancestral idolatry, it is your current idolatry, which you picked up by living in Egypt. The summons is that in order, here we go, to be in a covenant relationship, you need to stop being as you are. In other words, you need to repent. And once again, we come up to the most famous verse in the book of Joshua, and in its context, it is talking to really weak people with a really bad track record. And the terms and the conditions of the covenant call for these people to repent. Point number one, this is what happens prior to the verse. Now, point number two, put your thinking caps on. This is what happens in the verse itself. And as we examine the verse and the actual wording of the verse, verse 15, I want you to notice three elements that might surprise you. And by the way, as I have studied it this week, I am fully convinced that I have misunderstood this verse my entire life. That is my fault, but it is due in part to the fact that I have never studied this verse in its context. The only place that I've ever studied this verse is on a refrigerator. So I don't know the context of it, but I'm convinced I have never correctly understood it, or at least I have misunderstood it up till this point. And here are the three elements that I would like you to see in the verse itself. The first thing I want you to see is that Joshua is being very sarcastic. The next thing that I want you to see is that there are a limited number of options. And the third thing is that the purpose of the, as for me and my house statement, is there for the purpose of contrast. So again, let me read the verse. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you see the sarcasm which Joshua employed? And we just talked about all of these majestic things about God, and he says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, or the NIV says, not desirable to serve the Lord. Is Joshua really suggesting that any sane person would look at all that God has done for them and see what God is offering? He's been so faithful to you. And right now, you know that city you're living in? You didn't build it. You know that food you're eating right now? You didn't plant it. You know that land you own right now? It was given to you. Do you see who he is and what he has done for you? Do you really think that Joshua is saying that any sane person could look at the works of God and say, this is undesirable to me. This is actually evil to me. No, he's not saying that. He's being sarcastic. He knows that Jehovah is altogether lovely, and he knows that they know that Jehovah is altogether lovely. It is a rhetorical device whereby he is accentuating the absurdity of looking at the Lord and saying, I don't like what I see, so no thank you. You can't really contemplate the true and living God and come to that conclusion. But Joshua says, let's just say for the sake of argument, let's just say you get knocked upside the head and you're not thinking in a sane manner. Let's just say for the sake of argument that somehow you lose your mind and you do draw that conclusion. If you do draw that conclusion and if you do dismiss God, here are your options, and those options are limited. You can either A, worship your ancestral idols from beyond the river Euphrates, which originated in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia from Abraham and his pagan descendants. So you can go old school. You can be a traditionalist and go with the old time idols. Or you've got another option. You can be current. You can be stylish. You can be with it. You can be in vogue and worship the gods of the people with whom you currently dwell, the Amorites that are here. So note the sarcasm. Choose today, which option will you take? Now, I always thought, my entire life, I thought this verse meant, choose this day whom you will serve, and the two options are the Lord God or idols. That is not what the verse says. That is not what the verse means. Choose this day whom you will serve is you can either serve the old idols or you can serve the new idols. But the beginning of the verse, where he is sarcastically saying, if it is evil to you to serve the Lord your God, God has already been dismissed. So now choose this day among the remaining options whom you will serve, the old idols or the new idols. Take your pick. You see, this verse is not a proof text for free will. As if to say, you have a choice. It is up to you. Will you choose Jesus or will you choose sin? Today is the day of salvation. So this day, what will it be? Jesus or sin? That is not what the verse says. That is not what the verse means. The verse itself works under the assumption that you have actually already dismissed God. And when you do dismiss God, what Joshua is saying sarcastically and rhetorically is you are left with zero good options. So which are you going to choose? All right, sweetheart, come on now. What's it going to be? Would you like a spanking or would you like to be grounded? Which one do you want? Well, I'll take the ice cream. I'm sorry. Ice cream has been removed from your options. You've got one or two choices. You can either be spanked or you can be grounded. Which one will it be? Choose this day which of the poor options you will choose. Choose this day. Would you like the electric chair? Would you like the firing squad? I think I'll take Disney World. No, that has been removed from the table. Here are your options, the electric chair or the firing squad. Choose this day whom you will serve, either the old idols or the new idols. Well, I choose happiness and love and joy. That has been removed, for you have eliminated God from your thinking. And Joshua's point is, when you dismiss sincere devotion and obedience to King Jehovah, you are left with no good options. You've got to choose one, because everybody's got to choose, everyone has to serve someone, but you can't be neutral. Either you will serve Christ, or you will serve some ugly form of sin and idolatry which will damn and destroy you. And when Christ is rejected, you are left with a lose-lose situation. And with that sarcastic rhetoric in the verse itself, we now embark upon the keynote phrase, and doesn't it take on a different meaning? You see, it is not so much about what Joshua plans to do with the rest of his life. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why is it not what about Joshua is going to do with the rest of his life? Brothers and sisters, Joshua is 110 stinking years old and he is about to die. In the previous chapter, he just said, I am old and I am well advanced in years and I'm about to go the way of the earth. Joshua is at the very end of his life. And probably his children are already senior citizens if he himself is 110. And so it is not Joshua saying, from now on, I'm going to have family devotions with my kids. Although it would be good if you did commit to have family devotions with your kids. That is not what this verse is teaching us. It's not the point of the phrase. The point is that he wants to contrast himself. Notice the word but appears in the verse. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In contrast to you, with those who are given to various forms of idolatry, I want you to know I contrast myself with these covenant breakers. And why would Joshua, for crying out loud, why would he wait until he was on his deathbed to say, from this point forward, I'm going to give Jesus 100% and I'm going to do all that I can to influence my family to do the same thing? He doesn't do that because that is not his point. That is not his concern. This phrase is given in this context as a rebuke, as a warning, as a contrast for the younger people who are about to become covenant breakers and about to bring upon themselves the wrath of God. Now, I am not saying that Joshua was not resolved to be faithful. He was. And I am not saying that it is wrong for us to make commitments. But what I am saying is the context of this verse has the chief meaning and intent of a declaration of contrast. You see, he's primarily wanting the people to see their own spiritual weakness and susceptibility to apostasy. And likewise today, I want to say to you that if you choose to dismiss Christ, I have nothing for you but bad options. I have nothing encouraging or hopeful to say to you. There will be those who will serve the Lord with their families, but you are not one of them. So pick an idol, any idol, and pick it today. That is the heart of the verse. Which brings us to the final point, point number three. What comes after the verse? This is verses 16 through 31. They just heard Joshua say this. Wow, they're all fired up. They're all excited. And their immediate reaction is to tell Joshua that he's wrong and that they are willing to live for the Lord. Now, I do not want to be too critical of them at this point because I believe that they are sincerely saying that they are going to commit themselves to the Lord. But they tell Joshua, you don't know what you're talking about in verses 16 through 18. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, Joshua, you don't know what you're talking about. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Sincere, thorough, accurate. And at this point, many pastors would say, wow, amen. I mean, if you came to me and you said something like that, I would say, hallelujah, we are having revival here at North Shore Baptist Church. Did you hear how the people responded to the message? I guess that's the difference between me and Joshua. I've been in the ministry 34 years. He was in the ministry 110 years. When you're 110, you're not quite so gullible. And Joshua says, you really don't know what you're talking about. Verses 19 and 20. Listen, brothers and sisters, I know that I have been repeating myself a lot today. If you can catch what he says in verse 19, you will get the heart of the passage. Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. I know you mean well, but you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your trespasses or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good. Now, when it says that God will not forgive your sins, understand it in the context. This is covenant language. This is corporate language for the nation of Israel. This is covenant unfaithfulness for the people of Israel as a whole. This is not a contradiction of 1 John 1:9, which says to us in the new covenant that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, he will forgive you. This is talking about corporate Israel. If you break the covenant, he's not going to forgive you. And by the way, you're not going to keep the covenant. You're not able to do it. And the reason you're not able to do it is because he is a holy God. You would think, after Joshua said this, that the people would say, you're right, you're right. But the people still don't see their own weakness, and they still don't see their own spiritual frailty. And so how do they respond to Joshua? As if he doesn't even know what he's talking about in verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Oh. Verses 22 through 24, round three. The people have already proclaimed their own goodness twice. And here we go again, verses 22 through 24. Then Joshua said to the people, all right, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Do you realize how frightening this is? Joshua is saying, do you realize that the words that you are saying right now have been recorded and they're going to be brought up on the day of judgment? And the people arrogantly said, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah. Yeah. Whatever. That's good. Verse 23, he said, then put away your foreign gods that are among you. He doesn't say in the future, if you are ever tempted to be idolatrous, at that time repent. He's saying right now, you are making this commitment to the Lord, but you are currently living as idolaters. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's the fourth time. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. Four times the people say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. In verses 25 and following, Joshua says, all right, I see where I'm not getting anywhere with this. Here's what we're going to do. Let's formalize this commitment with a covenant. And that's what he does in verses 25 through 28. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words so that there would be no ambiguity. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth or the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it is heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his own inheritance. The covenant is cut. Tabernacle has been moved from Shiloh to Shechem. This is a big deal. This is formal. This is a convocation. And Joshua says, you are witnesses, but I'd like to bring in a second witness, if I may. Take a big stone and put it underneath that big tree. That stone is going to be a witness. Just like the altar. Remember the altar that was set up on the western side of the banks of the River Jordan by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be a reminder or a witness that those tribes on the other side were also part of the nation of Israel. Well, in the same way, a stone is here set up as a witness, a visible reminder of the covenant. Now, please understand, the stone does not have ears. The stone cannot speak. It is metaphorical language. It is an anthropomorphism. It is attributing something which is human to an inanimate object. Sort of like the trees of the field clap their hands. Well, no, they don't, because they don't have hands, but you know what that means. The stone set up as a witness, it's not going to speak, but you know what it means. It is there as a testimony or a reminder to you today of the covenant that you made right beside the sanctuary. It's a formal agreement. It is a reaffirmation of the covenant. God spells out the terms of the covenant on Mount Sinai, and then in Exodus 24, the covenant is ratified. Here, the covenant is also reiterated, and it is reaffirmed. And it comes with a warning. And the warning is this. Take a look at that stone over there. That's going to be a reminder to you that if you don't obey, the result will be punishment. And the people are not worried. Now, I am very thankful as I read this chapter that this sermon, which was preached by Joshua, did have some short-lived spiritual success. Those who were there that day listening indeed did repent. Verses 29 through 31. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Okay. And by the way, did you notice that there are three sort of funerals here at the end? You've got Joshua's funeral, and then the bones of Joseph being buried, and then you've got at the end Eleazar's bones. Did you notice that in all of these cases, the places where they are buried are in the family areas, which I think is significant to the phrase. Now, this is a side point of a side point of a side point of the sermon. I am off of the main track now, but I'm pointing out as a side point, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. These are three examples of "and my house," where the faith is solidified in the burial place, which has been given by inheritance by God. But that is a side point. The main point that I want you to see, verse 31, is Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel. Amen. Hallelujah. God's word shall not return void. They heard the word, they repented, and for the course of Joshua's life, they lived for the Lord. But let's put this into context, please. Let's remember that Joshua died almost immediately after this speech, and the elders didn't live much longer. And so the covenant obedience of the people was immediate, but it was not long-lasting. And by the time we get into the next book of the Bible, which immediately follows chronologically, by the time we get into the book of Judges, very early in the book of Judges, the children of these people will have forsaken the covenant, they will have forgotten the works of the Lord, and they will be actively pursuing and worshiping idols, and they do it almost immediately. Turn over just a couple of pages to Judges chapter 2. The interesting thing about this is that the wording of Judges 2, 6 through 9 is almost identical to the words which we just read about the funeral of Joshua and his death and the commitment of the people to follow him. But notice how quickly the downward spiral of degenerate living happens after Joshua's death, verses 10 through 15. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. So they were in terrible distress. Do you see what comes after the most famous verse in the book of Joshua? After the most famous phrase, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." It's an argument between Joshua trying to convince the people of their spiritual vulnerability. And they mean well, and they follow the Lord for a short time. But ultimately, and shortly after Joshua's death, Joshua's prophecy comes true, and God's people abandon him in favor of idols. Put it all together, and what do you have? Well, if you just read Joshua 24 in context, I don't think that you are going to walk away with the iconic phrase, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," as the motto for Christian dedication. Now, lest I be misunderstood, and as you can tell this morning, I don't mind being repetitive. Let me repeat myself. There is nothing wrong with the phrase itself. It is God-breathed. It is living and it's powerful. Likewise, there is nothing wrong with being resolved to live for the Lord and to state it publicly and to do all that you can do to influence your family to do the same. So, for example, at the end of October, I myself was very dry spiritually. And so what I did on November 1st is I made a commitment to serve the Lord by reading through the New Testament in its entirety in the month of November. You read about 8 or 9 chapters today, and you can get through the New Testament in a month. And so I made the resolution to do it. I made a proclamation that I was going to do it. I did it, and it was a delightful time of refreshing for my soul. So I am not opposed to making commitments. I am not opposed to making those commitments known publicly. There is nothing wrong with you committing that you will be at church when the worship services occur. There is nothing wrong with you members who have covenanted to be at all of the members' meetings to actually be here tonight at 6 o'clock for it. There's nothing wrong with you committing to do that, because that is something you have covenanted to do. To make a commitment is not a bad thing. I am not opposed to it. Oh, that we had more people who had more goals for godliness. It is a glorious statement. However, I believe that there is a better application than just saying, "I have a resolve to do better in the future, and I'm going to influence my family to do the same." Here is the better application. The better application of this verse is when it is applied in its context, and the context is this. Israel thought that they could obey the Lord, and Israel didn't keep the covenant. Or as Joshua says in verse 19, here is a better statement. Here's what you should walk away with from this chapter. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. Verse 19. And instead of arguing with and celebrating your virtue, what you should be saying is, "I can't. I can't. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Because as you turn the page from Joshua over into Judges, and then you read the rest of the Old Testament, do you know what you have? You have hundreds of examples of covenant breakers who prove the prophecy of Joshua to be correct. They could not keep the law of God. And then when you move into the New Testament, you see even more covenant breakers. And then as you move into church history, from the time of the apostles until now, do you know what you have? You have 2,000 years of covenant breakers proving over and over and over again that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that there is none who does good, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know that it's true. You know that it's true for the people sitting around you, and you know that it is true for yourself. You are a sinner. You are a covenant breaker. You are a promise breaker. Now, you might go through stretches where there is a season of obedience, or you might look at yourself compared with some other sinner and say, well, comparatively, I am doing well. But the sad fact of the matter is none of us serves the Lord as he deserves to be served. And none of us serves the Lord as he requires. And so the point of the passage, which is going to bring you maximum help, is not to motivate you to greater obedience, although you should obey more. But the point of Joshua chapter 24 is to cause you, and it was to cause Israel, to see their need for a Savior, a Messiah, a Deliverer, who can keep the covenant for them and who can save them. Yes, you need to do better, and so do I. Yes, you need to love God more and sin less, and so do I. And yes, you need to use your influence for your family more, and so do I. But that is not the point. The point is, I can't. I need a Savior. And so where do I go? Thankfully, Jesus, the Son of God, fulfilled the law and kept the covenant perfectly. And today, he makes an offer to you. Now, if it seems evil to you, well, then choose between your idols. But here's an offer. He offers you his perfection on your record before the throne of God. Before the throne of God, he is offering you a free gift of complete righteousness, which you today can obtain through faith. But in order to get that, you've got to come to this conclusion. I don't need to try to be better. I'm not going to be good enough. I don't want my record. In fact, my record is putrefying. My record is embarrassing. My record needs to be not whitewashed, but my record needs to be buried in the depths of the deepest sea. My record is wretched and unacceptable. I somehow have to get rid of my record. And that is the gospel. Jesus took your record. He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. Jesus took our sins and he paid for them at the cross by his death. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Christ has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus offers you his record if you in faith will call upon him. But I'm going to tell you one thing. You're not going to repent and call upon him as long as you are pridefully clinging to your own good works. And one thing which might cause you to cling to your own good works is a misreading and a misunderstanding of this pick yourself up by your bootstraps. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I am resolved. It is me that is going to do it. It is my merit. My friends, it's actually very dangerous to cling to your own dedication, your own righteousness as a means of salvation. Instead, here is what I would prefer. Now, I am speaking homiletically here. I'm not speaking literally. I'm not saying that I want you to buy me a piece of artwork or make me a piece of artwork with one of the following on them. I am speaking homiletically here, saying that rather than to have something posted on the wall which says, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, I would rather see something like this on a calendar or a cup holder. I would rather see it say, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Or to have it say, for me to live is Christ. Or to have it say, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. Or to have it say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or to have it say, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Or to have it say, by grace you have been saved through faith. Or to have it say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of trusting Christ. Or to have it say, Christ has made me his own. Or to have it say, he is the propitiation for our sins. Or to have it say, Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. My friends, by all means, please be resolved to serve the Lord. But don't you dare venture to say that you will serve the Lord or attempt to do that unless your resolution is anchored in and propelled by the person and work of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His powerful resurrection, His current high priestly work, your union with Him, His Spirit indwelling you. The gospel is of first importance. Be resolved to serve the Lord, but do it in and through and by Jesus, our mediator, and Jesus, our covenant keeper, and Jesus, our substitute, and Jesus, our life. Jesus Christ, you are our life. We do not claim our own righteousness. Lord, help us to be resolved, Lord, to serve you. And Lord, make us more influential in our families. But Lord, may we not be doing it in our own strength. But Lord, in our weakness, may we be crying out to you and depending upon you and looking to you and leaning on you. Jesus Christ, we need your righteousness. May that be our power. Lord, as we now have concluded the book of Joshua, may these truths be remembered, sealed in our hearts, Lord, and applied in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.